Christmas, and I just remembered it. These Christmas bags, the empties are out here. Please pick up, at least a dozen of them, and take them home and fill them up for the Christmas child in Haiti. And Ariel, if she's here, she can answer all the questions. So don't forget, I think there's the barrel in the lobby that you can drop them in. And so don't forget that. It's a love gift to these children, the orphanage in Haiti. So I'm going to put this up here so you remember it. In the Bible, there's recorded over 200 miracles. In the Gospels, 40 of those recorded, kind of a round number, that Jesus performed. You have to take all four of the Gospels, and in some cases, they're replicated in the synoptics especially. So, what are these miracles for, and especially those that Christ performed? The Lord's miracles were intended to be types of his mercy. There's a lesson to be learned from these various miracles. And his miracles confirm his claims that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Redeemer, and our King. When Jesus healed the bodies of men and women, boys and girls, he was manifesting that he had power to cure the sick or the sin-sick souls as well. Because you can heal a man's body physically, but sooner or later, he's still going to die. But if a man's soul is healed or saved, he'll live forever. When our Lord was raised from the dead, he was showing us that he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrected Christ has power to give eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, or when he gathered fish into the empty nets of the laboring, toiling disciples, and he filled them up with fish, or when he caused the coin to be found in a fish's mouth, what was he teaching us? He was teaching us that he had power to provide all of our needs in this present world. If you've read enough of the Gospels, there was that miracle when he spoke to the troubled sea and he walked across the water to his disciples. Well, what was he teaching us there? He was teaching us that he that rules the world rules the storms and the troubles that you and I go through every day and perhaps are going through this very day. So when our hearts are troubled, he comes. He comes. And he comforts our soul. So what should we think of these miracles of Christ? Well, consider these as messages of mercy. For he is a God of mercy. Our Lord is leaving us a record of these things. He's saying to us, just as I have worked glorious things upon the earth in the days of my earthly ministry, I will work even more glorious things for you in my reigning exaltation. Well, let us look at our Savior's touching miracles, and we're going to look at one of them, and may God the Holy Spirit draw our hearts to Christ. The title of our message here this morning is Jesus Called Her to Himself. Jesus called her to himself. And every man, woman, boy, and girl that's here this morning, it's a Christian, you're here because Christ has called you to himself. That is a miracle. That is a miracle of grace. That is a miracle of mercy. And if you ever lose the wonder of that, you're in deep trouble, because that's why you praise God. That's why you live for him, because you've been called by him. My proposition this morning in our few minutes together is our Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to this poor woman in the synagogue that Josh read of earlier. And he raised her up from her painful disability. And may the Lord meet any here who are afflicted in body or mind or soul. And may the Lord lavish his loving kindness upon you. As we look at this, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, we're going to go through each verse. I'll do one verse and we'll make comments. That will be the pattern. Starting with verse 10. So you can follow in your own Bibles if you want to, and I will just do one verse at a time. Now he, that is Jesus, was teaching on the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now this particular case is unique. This story is not mentioned in any of the other three Gospels. And in the opening verse, we find Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And look back at Jesus' association with the synagogue. Between Jesus' birth and his ministry at the age of 30, where was Jesus found? Well, Luke 2, 41 through 50 is the only post-birth recording of Jesus in the 30 years before his public ministry. So we got his birth. There's a lot written on that, especially in Luke. And then you speed ahead to his when he was 12 years old, and we're going to kind of review that. I'm not going to read the text. And then we jump right into his public ministry. Now, this speaks volumes of the purpose of his ministry. Remember when the 12-year-old Jesus and his parents had been at the feast on the Passover in Jerusalem? And they were headed home, and they discovered that Jesus was missing. And so they circled back to Jerusalem, and they finally found Jesus in the temple after a three-day search. Where was he? Well, there he was in the temple, and they found Jesus sitting in the midst of the teachers. 12-year-old boy. And he, that is Jesus, what was he doing there? He was there, it says, listening and asking questions. And it says, all those that heard him, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Remember Jesus' words to Mary as she, what are you doing to us? We've been worried to death over you. Couldn't find you. Well, now we've 3 days search in Jerusalem. We finally found you here in the temple. What did Jesus, how did he respond to that? He says, and this gives you an idea of what his ministry is all about. He said, I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business. No man could say that unless God were his Father, and that was who Jesus was. So during his ministry, where do we find Jesus? Well, typically on a Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus could be found in the synagogue. Now listen to Luke 4:16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And we carry on that practice today. He was fulfilling his ordained calling in the house of God or in the house of prayer. Listen to Jesus as he's reading in the synagogue, and he's reading from Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 5, recorded in Luke 4:18. And this is Jesus speaking, and he's reading. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And Jesus said to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, let's look at one of those miracles of mercy that Jesus lavished upon this languishing woman in the synagogue. And there in the middle of the synagogue, Jesus confirms his teaching and illustrates his teaching by performing a great miracle of mercy. Verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who was, for 18 years, had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, and she could not straighten up. First, Luke uses the word behold or take note. This miracle, we mentioned earlier, is recorded only in the Gospel of Luke. And the woman before us, whose name we do not know, is an example of what Christ does when he sets his love on a needy sinner. As we look at this woman and what she experienced, may we see Christ's glory in his saving grace. Note the cause was a spirit of infirmity. The woman was not possessed by a spirit. If we look back at the life of Job, we know that God gave permission to the devil, and he wreaked havoc on the life of Job. He was not possessed with the devil, but the devil sure took him to task. But the devil was constrained or restrained. He couldn't take his life, couldn't take Job's life. And he couldn't take away his faith in his Redeemer. That was preserved. That was kept. This woman was sick or afflicted. We're not told precisely what was wrong with this woman. We're only told that she was bent double or bent over, and her condition was caused by Satan binding her for 18 years, and therefore she could not straighten up. And it may be that this woman's infirmity was not only physical, but emotional as well. And most of us have experienced people who have had long illnesses oftentimes have emotional issues as well, because perpetual pain sometimes weighs heavily upon the mind. And some of you know what that is, and it is awful. Perhaps her outward appearance was an indicator of her inward torment. We're not sure. So did anyone really see the woman's need in the synagogue that day as she sat there bent over? Or did anybody even care? This poor woman was most likely unnoticed in the crowd. Being bowed down, she was, quite honestly, dwarfed in size. And most likely, she regularly attended the synagogue. Perhaps the people had become indifferent. They used to seeing her there all the time and thought nothing of it. They paid her no attention. Why, we should always look those that are around us. And how can we show the compassion of Christ to those sometimes that people do not pay attention to? But things were about to change. That's what happens when Jesus is near, or Jesus in this case was in the hall, or he's in the house. Things are about to change. Now, the people may not have seen her, or if they did, they didn't pay any attention. But the Son of God saw her. The Son of God saw her. And he had compassion on her and graciously healed her. And here she is held up as an example of grace. Though she was a prisoner to her own affliction, this woman couldn't lift herself up. Now she was in the presence of one who could lift her up. Perhaps she had hope as she hobbled into the synagogue that day. She said she had heard how Jesus had healed. I mean, every page you go through the gospel and you see miracle after miracle. And the word got around. And every time Jesus was publicly speaking, immediately a crowd gathered. Now, their social media network worked. People wanted to come and, yeah, perhaps see a miracle. But many brought their loved ones and their children, their parents, a member of their family, that if Jesus would just touch them. I'm going to go through, and please don't count this laborious, I'm going to go through 10 miracles, which is going to be about 25% of the miracles that Jesus did, just to set the tone of who Jesus is and what he can do and what he did. And I have to believe that this woman knew something of these miracles, and I'll buzz through them quickly. I'm not going to give you the reference for them. There, if you're interested, go home this afternoon and read Luke chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you'll cover all these. You'll find them. If you read on to verse 9, you'll pick up another half dozen. So I'm just going to give you about two sentences on these 10 miracles to set the tone, what this Jesus can do, what I believe this woman maybe had some knowledge of. Number one, Jesus touched and cleansed the leper who fell on his face and implored Jesus to make him whole. And upon hearing this miracle, multitudes came to Jesus to be healed. Number two, Jesus saved and healed the paralyzed man so that he could walk home on his own for the first time. Isn't that amazing? Number three, Jesus healed the multitudes of their diseases and torments from unclean spirits. Number four, Jesus healed the centurion's servant who was near death. Jesus healed him from a distance without even seeing him and certainly couldn't touch him. Number five, Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead in the middle, right in the middle of a funeral procession. How insensitive, how mighty, how merciful, how gracious, how amazing. Jesus, number six, Jesus delivered Mary Magdalene of seven demons. Number seven, Jesus cast out a legion of demons from the chained up man in the Gadarene cemetery. Amazing story. Number eight, Jesus healed the dying 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Number nine, Jesus healed a woman who had the issue of blood, who had spent all of her livelihood on doctors to no avail for 12 years. Lastly, number 10, Jesus raised from the dead the daughter of the synagogue ruler. So you can see he touched every part of their society. Now, surely this helpless woman, she reasoned. She said, well, if this man healed so many and he helped so many others, oh, if he's pleased, Jesus can heal me. And may this very same ascended, reigning Christ meet us at our point of need today. I don't know what your need is, but he knows. He cares. And I just gave you a list of 10 things that he did, and there's so much more. Matter of fact, John, at the end of his gospel, he says, the things that Jesus did, if they were all recorded, it would fill up volumes. The world couldn't contain them. This woman's condition is a picture of many of the saints today at this present hour. I think this woman, I think she was a believer, one who worshiped and served the true and living God, yet she was sorely afflicted in the providence of God by the hand of the devil. Now we know that she was a child of God because our Lord said she was a daughter of Abraham. Now notice our Lord didn't say that he had forgiven her sins or that he was forgiven her sins like many of the other healings he mentions. And I think it's simply because she was already a believer and her sins were forgiven. So the question, does God's people, God's children, do we suffer? Yes. Many are here this morning. If not all of us have suffered at one time or other. And may God's dear children, we're like this poor woman, often bent down. They're afflicted and sometimes bound by the devil himself. Remember the Apostle Paul and the thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of the devil or the Satan to buffet Paul. And the Lord sent trouble to Paul and kept him humble in the face of Paul's abundance of revelations. Now, Paul sought the Lord three times to deliver him. But the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Perhaps some of you have experienced similar trials, or you've had prayers you've prayed for many years, and sometimes it comes back, my grace is sufficient. Now, as we had said earlier, Satan did not possess this woman, but he was permitted to afflict her. This infirmity may have gradually crept over her body, bending her forward, forcing her face to the ground, until finally she was completely bent over. Well, how long was she bent down? 18 years she walked with her face to the ground. She walked around like other people. She couldn't walk around like other people. She couldn't look up at the singing birds in the trees. It would have been hard, if not impossible. Or she couldn't behold the starlit sky at night. That would have been hard or almost impossible. It had been 18 years since she had been able to just stretch out in her bed as she pillowed her head at night. And then scriptures don't say this, but human nature being what it is, there may have been those that ridiculed her. Said, there goes that lady all bent over walking down the street. Ridicule her. She may have faced that. We don't know. Was there any relief for this poor woman? Well, no. She couldn't straighten herself up. She had no strength to do it. And apparently there were no doctors or medicines that were able to do it. Would have been done. Again, what was the source of this awful condition? She was bound by Satan. When Satan binds somebody, and I do not mean possession, but oftentimes they're bound like a caged animal or a bird. This woman, in a sense, was bound by her own body, and she could not lift herself up. No doubt she wanted to with all of her heart, but she was powerless to change her condition. Now, this poor soul had been bowed down for 18 years. That's a long time. Now, on the other hand, 18 years of happiness, it flies by swiftly. If you have a God-blessed marriage, 18 years of blissful marriage is a blessing, and it flies by so quickly. Or raising children was a joy. It flies by so quickly. But not so with years of misery and pain, 18 years of being bent down. How in the world do you measure that? 18 long, gloomy, miserable years, bowed down, this sore trial of this poor woman being bound by the devil. Perhaps some of you have been bound in spirit for a season. This lady was in a miserable condition for a long time, and all the while, she was a believing child of Abraham. But this woman's deliverance came in a moment. Though Satan's chain had bound her for 18 years, the Son of God broke it in an instant. Some of you that were converted, and I'm not a big believer in people say, I know that day, any hour, and exactly place where I was at when I was saved. That may or may not happen. But eventually, you know that you're in Christ. But you can remember there became a time when you were totally different. The chains fell off, and you went forth to follow Christ for the first time. Well, despite her condition, where is she to be found? This poor woman, bent in body and spirit, was in the house of prayer on the Sabbath day. And while she was there in the house of prayer, she found liberty that she had craved for, longed for. For many years, she had come to the house of God with more than likely excruciating pain, and she would leave to go home. No relief. Things hadn't changed. But thankfully, on this day, she didn't stay home from worship that day. For on this day, oh, bless God, she was made whole. Mercy was found in the house of prayer. So where could she find comfort? She had no means of power or strength to lift herself up, but she could go to the house of God and worship. Even in her misery, she honored God. God always honors them that honor him. Remember that. God honors those that honor him. And she came to the house of prayer because everything she needed was found there. It was there she could worship with the faithful. In this case, the Lord himself was there. The inspired scriptures were there. Granted, not in a book, but in a scroll. The Lord's people were there, and his mercy was there. Reading on verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, if you've been asleep up to this point, and you're going to fall asleep in 5 minutes, get this verse. But when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity or disability or sickness." So what moved Jesus to look on this particular woman? I mean, the place was full of people. After all, Jesus knew the hearts and the minds and the needs of everybody in that building that day. Jesus, the God-man, knew everything about these people. The creator and the sustainer of all things in heaven and earth knew this woman's great need that very hour. Jesus' focus would be upon just one person in the hall that day. Jesus knew that at that very hour, he would manifest his love and his power to her. So what did Jesus do? One look of our sovereign Lord changes everything. Once the great physician fixes his eye upon you, you will never be the same again. He looked, and then he called her. He didn't call her to some religious experience. Oh, no, no, something far greater than that. Jesus called her to himself. That is the heart of Christianity. Crippled sinners are drawn to Christ into eternal relationship. Only this divinely appointed day, this poor soul meets the sovereign Savior. And she visibly was never the same again. Now you know human nature. She's going to tell that story for the rest of her life, to her family, to her friends and her neighbor. The day that I met King Jesus and my life was changed. The day that I met the sovereign Lord and he changed my life. And I don't doubt that in the age to come and in the celestial city, even there she will recount before all the holy angels and before all the redeemed of the Lamb, what Jesus did for her, what Jesus did for her. Now, Jesus looked at her and he called her and he captivated her attention like only the Son of God can. When Jesus calls his sheep, hear his voice. Now, the goats, they never hear it. They've always got but, this, but this, but that. But the sheep hear his voice. Consider this very one who called the universe into existence, who called this poor crippled woman to himself. So what did Jesus do after he called her to himself? Verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. You read in your text, and glorified God. It's almost an understatement. And glorified God. When the Son of God that created the heavens and the earth, and he laid his hand on her and said, "You're made whole," and immediately she's healed. You're going to praise God. You're going to praise God. Maybe that's why many in the religious world doesn't praise God. They've never met the sovereign Savior. They've never had his hand laid on them. I don't mean that physically. After the eye of the Lord Jesus looked upon her, she would hear his voice calling her to himself. It's a voice like no other voice. Each one of the disciples themselves were individually called by Jesus, and their life certainly was changed forever, with the exception of Judas, who became apostate. Consider Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts. Once he heard, you think about it, he was persecuting the children, the Christians, putting them in prison, and having many put to death. And he's on his mission to do it again. And once he heard the reigning Christ's voice from heaven, he was well on his road, becoming the Paul, the apostle, not the Saul of Tarsus. Jesus touched this woman with his loving hands. The same hands that would soon be nail-pierced for her and for other sinners. At the appointed time, his hand would be placed on this disfigured, precious child of God, and she would worship God. If you ever meet King Jesus, you will worship him. So what happened when Jesus laid his hands on her? Well, immediately she was made straight, and we know that our Lord's timing is perfect and always on time. And in this case, the power of Christ was released immediately. It was as though time had stopped just for this special hour. I think it is so amazing, because I felt the same way when Christ came to me and I was 18 and a half years old. Oh, you want me? All that I've done, you want me? Oh, God, you know what I am. You want me? At the appointed time of love, Christ revealed his glory to this needy soul. Remember, Paul, on his way to Damascus, was immediately changed. And when he beheld the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us here, as we've mentioned already, when we met the Lord Jesus Christ, we were changed immediately. Now, granted, there's a lot of times it takes a couple years for other changes to happen in our life, but there's a radical cleavage from sin, and there becomes a new allegiance to a new Savior or to a Lord. Verse 14. Uh-oh, things about to change. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which a man ought to work, and therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Well, you could say, rules are rules. After all, he's the head honcho down at the synagogue. So what is he really saying here? Well, when we can already see when God displays his power and grace, often, and boy, it's just like setting a clock alarm, often the wicked, as soon as something righteous is done, as soon as somebody is saved, somebody following Christ, immediately the powers of darkness go to work, and they are with a relentless pursuit to destroy that one who has come to Christ. This ruler, rather than marvel and rejoice at the crippled woman's healing, the ruler of the synagogue unknowingly he exposed his own wicked heart before Jesus and the whole room full of people, the crowd there. He was publicly, the scripture says here, he was publicly indignant with Christ. He didn't have a clue who he was talking about. The creator of the heavens and the earth has come down to save sinners, and he's there in front of me. I may run this synagogue. He runs the universe. He created me. My breath came from him, and he dared to be indignant with Jesus. That's the nature of sin, and we yet to understand how hideous it is. The indignant leader was angry that Christ had healed this needy lady on the Sabbath day. Religious legalists do not care for the ones entrusted to their responsibility. This legalist justified himself, and he argued that the work should have been done during the 6 days or during the week, but certainly not the Sabbath. Now, the truth is, there's nobody connected with that synagogue who could have been a conduit for healing for that lady. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. This blind, jealous, religious leader was blind to the truth. He couldn't see that healing on the Sabbath was actually a work of mercy. He didn't know mercy, and he didn't see it when it was right in front of him, demonstrated powerfully. That's the blindness of men's hearts and the blindness of sin. The ruler did not understand that the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath. Religious leaders are always the same, hard, and they lack compassion for people they supposedly serve. Let's face it, this religious leader, I don't know if he realized, but he was embarrassed, and he was made to be a fool right in front of the synagogue and all the worshipers there. So, how is Jesus going to answer this man? In verse 15, now, he could have said, well, the guy don't fully understand, and he doesn't know what's going on here, and I'm going to cut the guy some slack. Oh, no, 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 no. Listen to this. And the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite! Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath lose an ox or a donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? No meek and mild Jesus here. No. Jesus called the ruler. He didn't call him misinformed or he didn't understand. Jesus said, the ruler, you're a hypocrite. You're a play actor. You're a fake. Our Lord was bold and straightforward with the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus appeals from the lesser to the greater. He said, listen. If you're merciful to your ox and your donkey on the Sabbath and you lead them to water, how much greater value is the child of Abraham than animals in your charge? Jesus' words and actions expose the ruler's motivations. And I know some of you may be here this morning and say, well, Jesus is a little hard on him. You don't understand the nature of sin. You understood what Jesus understood, you would understand this. Now, the ruler was indignant with Jesus. I believe there's 7 reasons that he was indignant with the leader. Number one, he was angry with Jesus' awareness of the woman's need. I doubt seriously that synagogue leader had any awareness or could care less. Number two, he was angry at Jesus' compassion. I mean, you think about it. Right there in the synagogue, Jesus calls her to himself. Number three, I think he was angry at Jesus in that he demonstrated his love in laying his hand on this woman. How dare he do that? You understand the love of God, you understand why he did it. Number four, he was angry at Jesus for displaying his power in executing this miracle right in the middle of everybody. Why would he do that here? He could have done it anywhere, but why did he do it here? Number five, he was angry at Jesus' boldness in that Jesus called the religious ruler a hypocrite. Number six, he was angry with Jesus because of his tenacious instruction of the ruler in the spirit of the law that he didn't have a clue. And then, seventhly, he was angry at Jesus for permitting the woman to glorify God. And there's no way in the world that anybody could have stopped that woman from glorifying God. And that had to totally frost that religious leader. What do you mean? And not only all these other 6 things, but then you let her praise God right in the midst of all this. That's what saved sinners do. They rejoice and they praise God and nobody can shut them up. Number 16, verse 16. So Jesus is now speaking. He says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Now, how many in the synagogue that day were believers? We don't know. To be called a daughter of Abraham by our Lord was a validation that she was a believing Jew. And she was not only a possessor of outward religion, but she believed God. And that's why she was at the synagogue on that Sabbath day. So, what was Jesus doing in addition to this healing? He said, oh, well, he healed. He did that a lot of times. Was there, what else? I'm going to get to that. From that dreadful day, if we go all the way back to the beginning of human history, from that dreadful day in the garden, when the devil tempted Eve to disobey God, death ensued the entire human race. And from that time, there has been a perpetual warfare with the seed of woman and the devil. A warfare to afflict, to destroy, or to kill every man, woman, child on this earth, or as much as God would permit him to do. Jesus was in heaven, and he witnessed the fall of Satan from heaven and when he was cast into the earth. Jesus faced and engaged and defeated the devil's temptation in the wilderness. And Jesus declared that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Gives you a little glimpse of just how bad sin is. We underestimate it. Sometimes we laugh about it. Oh, the devil made me do it. Oh, don't you dare say that. Don't you dare say that. Jesus knew this woman's malady was Satan's craftiness. And this verse in 1 John, this is what I think he was doing in addition to healing this lady. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this clearly was one of those works of the devil. And here in the presence of all those in the synagogue, Jesus displayed his power over Satan. Jesus destroyed Satan's wicked enslavement of the woman. We were once, I think most of us would testify this, we were once blinded by the god of this age. And we can remember being in the power of darkness. How awful that was. You look back now and say, oh, what a dupe, what a slave, and to think I was headed for total destruction. But Jesus delivered us from all darkness and the god of this world. Some of you here are yet in bondage to your sin and the powers of darkness. I don't know your heart. You have to examine your heart before a holy God. I tell you, if you're not in Christ, call upon Christ that He may set you free and walk in His marvelous light. Verse 17. And when he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame. What about the rest of the people in that room? We don't know how many adversaries he had there. But it says, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things he had done. It's one of the beauties of public worship. We're the body of Christ, but we're all redeemed sinners. That's why we sing together, because we're all lost in the same boat of destruction, and Jesus saved us. That's why we sing together. We can sing that same songs of redemption. Christ's word, his grace and power came to the synagogue that day. One of Christ's sheep was set free from the bonds of the wicked one. When Christ's word comes, it restores some, but others are hardened in their sin. And most of us, we've seen that. You will be in church or be somewhere and you'll hear a message, and you say, oh, it's like heaven itself. It's like God himself was there, and he was speaking the word straight to my heart. I could hardly contain it. And you talk to somebody else, I didn't like that preacher. I didn't like that Carolyn. He didn't understand. Night and day, darkness and light, saved and lost, goat and sheep. That's the difference. So how is it that his adversaries are put to shame? Our Lord's compassion for this woman affected all the synagogue that day. Isn't it amazing that God used this most crippled lady and made her whole and sent a powerful message that will go all the way into eternity, what he did that day. And when our Lord, and some were, I got ahead of myself, and some of those in that synagogue were full of shame. They weren't rejoicing. They were mad. They were angry. But when the Lord gets done, that includes in our present day, all of his enemies and our enemies shall be forever, forever put to shame. Listen to David in Psalm 132, 18. David says, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. And the Apostle John in 1 John 2:28, and the Apostle wrote, he said, now little children, abide in him. And when he, that is Christ, appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Isn't that glorious? And the last text I'll give you out of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. This is how the wicked will be ashamed. It says in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the great day of his wrath has come. And who will be able to stand? Well, bless God, those that are clothed in righteousness, that are in Christ, we will stand. Not of our own works. No, not at all. All of his grace. And I'm going to close with this. So what are the takeaways that we can think of here this morning? Well, number one, there really is a devil who causes pain and suffering and death upon all of Adam's race. And I would venture to say, unless you're 5 or 6 years old, most of us could fill a book full of the works of darkness and sin that's all around us. So there really is a devil. We are in enemy's territory. Number two, when Christ is present, men's hearts and the forces of darkness are exposed. That's glorious. That's what we see here in the synagogue that day. We saw the heart of the religious leaders, and it was not a pretty sight, but we saw the amazing grace of this woman that was called to Jesus, and what a glorious picture that was. Number three, be assured that Christ has power over the devil and his unholy work. And that's hard sometimes to see. So, oh God, you know, day after day, the media broadcasts the blasphemy of God, the hatred of his law. People do not believe or do not like the fact that Jesus is king and rules over the affairs of men. They hate that. But yet, God rules over them. I don't understand that, but I will in the day of judgment, and you will too. Number four, Christ's eye of compassion has always been on his own before the foundation of the world. You think Jesus' eye was just on that lady that day? You need to read more of the scriptures and you'll understand. His eye was on her before she was born. He had set his everlasting love. He knew where she was going to be born, just like you and I. He appointed a place and a time and parents and a community where you would be born. He would gift you with certain talents. But he also knew the time of love. For this woman, this special privilege was there in the temple. When Christ is present, he sets the captives free. Number six, when Christ unleashes his power and grace, the saints rejoice. That's why Christians are the only religion that can truly rejoice and have joy and sing because of Christ's marvelous grace and what he's done for us. Number 7, that Christ is the victor in all things, at all times, and in every place. No, I'm telling you, it takes a lot of faith sometimes to understand those. And I admit, I got a whole shelf full of things that in the day of the Lord said, Lord, what were you doing in this? I didn't understand it. But then in that day will be the great, aha, now I understand in the light of your glory what you were doing all along. I didn't understand it, but you did. You see, in times like that, well, there's an old song that says, I don't need to understand, I just need to hold his hand. That sounds like a nursery rhyme, but it's true. It's true. Number 8, we can trust and must trust Christ who cares for his own sheep. If you didn't see the love of Christ here, you fell back asleep on me. Lastly, just one look from the Savior. Think about what happened that day. Just one look from the Savior. Just one word from the Savior. Just one touch. And us, others that we pray for, will be made whole. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this precious story of which we can identify in some way. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that in our time of need, in our time of great peril, we heard the gentle, loving, merciful voice of Christ. You called us to yourself in our time of trouble. Oh, Lord, your hand was laid upon us and we were saved. But then as we read more of your word, we thank you that we find out your hand was on us all along, even when we were like the prodigal and we had fled to a far country. You were drawing us to yourself. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing grace, for your sovereign grace, and for your salvation. Father, as we close our prayer here this morning, we'd also thank you for those who give tithes and offerings to this church and the ministry here. And Father, most of us here within the next 1 or 2 hours, we either go home or someplace and we'll eat a meal and we'll be satisfied and acknowledge that comes from you. But Father, let us ever be keenly aware that at this very hour, there are those who are persecuted in other countries. We could think of China or North Korea and other nations that are in prison. We don't know. We know it's thousands. Is it 100,000? We don't know how many are in prison for the cause of Christ. And Father, in the midst of our greatest blessing, being with our family and have food, let us be mindful that you have some of your children that they have this same living hope. They may be laying on a cold slab of concrete with no pillows and not enough food to eat and barely surviving, but they have Christ, King Jesus, in their life. And Lord, let us be mindful of those. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.